have a Bible, you can be making your way to the New Testament letter of Romans. We are in chapter 8 this morning. The passage is printed in your worship guide if you need that. Getting back into Romans after our break over the summer. Last time we worked through chapters 1 through 7, and this fall we're going to slow way, way, way down. Chapter 8 in 3.5 months. And why? Right? Because that doesn't sound reasonable. So why would we do such a thing? Let me read to you some descriptors of Romans 8, said by other people. The inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith. The highest peak in the range of the mountains. The crown jewel of the entire Bible. Okay. Well, I mean, can you say that about the Bible? Like, can you put one part against the other? It's all good. All the Bible is a good thing, right? So let's say that that's, you know, we'll get their point, though. It is a chapter with a lot of riches, and it will become evident as we go. This is a chapter full of comfort and hope. I promise you, we're not going to go through it one sentence per sermon, but we are today. So let's read Romans 8, verse 1, and remember that this is God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? We ask, Father, now as we look at your word, that you would make this clear to us. And even more than just clear thoughts, we pray that you would incline our hearts towards you, our affections. And I pray that we would believe what your word says, because you know better than we do how often we struggle to believe that this is really true. So help us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let me give you three scenarios. The first one, a young wife slash mother wakes up first thing in the morning and feels a sense of dread. And you know how it is when you wake up first thing in the morning and you might feel something before you can think something. You're not exactly sure why you feel the way you do. And then it hits her and the fog lifts and she remembers, oh, my husband lost his job. And so she immediately starts to spin all of those thoughts yet again for the next day in her brain. All the worries and concerns about him, about them, about their finances and future. And so memory brings anxiety. All right, here's another. Kid wakes up and before the brain is engaged, is inexplicably pumped, amped up, excited. And then she remembers why. It's Christmas morning. There are literally presents under the tree with her name on it. It's going to be a day filled with family and food and gifts and joy and delight and anticipation. And she feels completely light as a feather. Memory brings delight. And the third one. A man wakes up and it's strangely too light outside. And he has a sudden rush of adrenaline and panic. And then he remembers, it's my day off. I literally have nothing to do. I can sleep as long as I want. The only thing that I have to do is to sit and drink my coffee and read and do absolutely nothing. So memory brings rest. You see where we're heading with all this. You've had those moments where you remember something that before you're even conscious of what it is, stirs in your insides and then can completely wash over you. And it will dictate not only how you feel in that moment, but actually what you do next, potentially what you do the rest of the day. Memory is a strange thing, especially the present power of it. The Bible makes a lot about remembering, talks a lot about it. From cover to cover, there are things that we're supposed to remember, things about who God is, things about who we are, things about what's true and what's false. And today, as we pick back up in Romans, Paul has spent 7 chapters laying out theological realities. And before he says anything else, and he will say a lot, before he says anything else, here in verse 1, we are called to remember something that he's already said. Remember, you are not condemned, and remember, you are in Christ. So let's figure out what it might mean for us to wake up, not only in the morning, but moment by moment, and have those things, those memories, dictate everything for us. You're not condemned, and you're in Christ. We'll take them one by one. Remember, you're not condemned. We are in chapter 8. We're not in chapter 1. There's a therefore in this verse. And if you read through the Bible, anytime you see a therefore, it's a shining light telling you everything that I'm about to say is based on what I've already said. So we'd better figure out the context. So what has he already said? Let's talk about what the book of Romans has been about so far. 30,000 foot overview. He greeted them and said hello. He thanked God for them. He told them what he was going to talk about, which is the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And then, if you recall, he spent 3 chapters talking about really bad news. It was a dark period of sermons, if you were here, because he went big. He talked about how everybody has turned away from God and has chosen to worship idols, from the way out there, kind of the rank pagan, right? As far out away from God as you can go. Oh, and so have the religious people, a little closer in. Oh, and so have those who claim to know God. In fact, he says, every mouth has to be shut before God and the whole world accountable before him. So he talked about bad news, but also that he could set up good news, which he brought up, that we're unrighteous, but there is a righteousness from God that's been brought to us that we can have. Then he spent chapters talking about how to be made right with God and what it means to live for God. And all of it was about what God's done for us, not what we've done for God. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Okay. That word has to do with the idea of a judicial sentence. If you've been condemned in a courtroom, formal courtroom sense, judicially, you have been handed a guilty sentence and you're condemned. And Paul is trying to help us understand the judicial sentence we should have received for the sins we've actually committed and for our sinful nature is gone. And there are 2 reasons for it that he wants to spell out. So we could break them up and say, the first is the idea of atonement. There's no condemnation because Jesus Christ has made atonement for our sins. He uses some other words for it. In chapter 3, he told them that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. Romans loves some big theological words, but this one's really important. That word has to do with, it's a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. It's a payment that satisfies a requirement of divine justice. It means that Jesus was sent to bear the wrath of God as a sacrifice and turn God's wrath away from us. You know, God's justice has to be upheld, or the universe is a pretty dark kind of place. We've talked about this a lot during the Psalms over the summer, that if God isn't just in the end, that all we're left to is our own internal sense of justice, or what we're left to is the best that a people or a government can do. And if you've lived any length of time, you know that the best that any people or government can do is often not good enough. It's not a very just world. It's kind of a bad world with a bad track record. But God is just, but he's also merciful. And so this idea of atonement is God taking care of the requirement of his own justice on our behalf. And in the Old Testament, the idea for atonement has to do with the word to cover. Not that our sins are covered up, like swept under a rug and not dealt with, as if somehow they're, you know, out of sight, out of mind. But almost the idea of something that is properly exposed and then properly covered. That's the idea. That our sin is made to be seen for what it actually is, as an offense against God, and then he is the one who provides the covering for it. So as the Lord Jesus became our sin and on the cross was uncovered and exposed before the wrath of God, our sin is actually dealt with. So that when God says that he forgives you, it's not just an idea. It's not just good words to go in your ears and make you feel good. It's an actual reality based on the death of Jesus Christ in place of sinners. We're atoned for. There's another side of this as well. What it means to be not condemned is it has to do with the word righteousness. And he brought this back up back in chapter 3, verse 21, that there is a righteousness that has come from God that you and I can have. It's not enough just to have your sin covered. Sometimes you hear the phrase that justification is, it's just as if I had never sinned, which is just not true. It's not just as if you had never sinned. It's just as if you had never sinned, and then just as if you had actually done every single thing perfectly your entire life. That's what justification is. So this has to do with our obedience to God, our moral record. We don't just need our bad record removed. We need a good record, a perfect record even. And Paul has gone to great lengths to help us understand Jesus's perfect record is, here's another theological word, imputed to you by faith. It credited to your account. It's an accounting word. Picture a ledger. And we start the ledger with negative a million. And the Lord Jesus comes and takes the negative a million away from us. That's the work of atonement. But then that just brings us to zero. Zero is not good enough. Zero is neutral. And we're supposed to have positive a million. And he brings his positive a million, credits it to your account. There's no condemnation for us because Christ atoned for our sin. And there's no condemnation for us due to a lack of righteousness because he came to give us his righteousness. And all of it, we can only receive it by faith. And that might be the hardest part, honestly, that self-made people like us, Westerners who like to talk about how strong we are and how resourceful we are, cannot contribute at all, which is just weird for us. We don't know what to do with that. He's telling us that we can't actually work enough to cover up our sins. We can't actually work enough to pay for it. We can't actually work enough to conjure up a righteous record of our own. He spends three chapters talking about faith. You can't even inherit it because of your family tree. You don't get all of this because of your great theological precision, though we want to be precise theologically. You don't get all of this because you have this perfect emotional response to God, although we want to have right emotions. There's no bargaining chip. There's no payment. There's absolutely nothing that we can have in our hands to bring before God, lay before him, and convince him that he should make us righteous and not condemned. All you can do is go with open hands and receive it. That's the nature of faith. He said it in chapter 5. We have peace with God because we're justified by faith in Christ and what he's done for us. That's what we get to remember. There is no condemnation because Jesus is your atonement and your righteousness. Now, do you believe that? I mean, that's the question. And not only do you believe that, but do you remember this? At any point during the week, do you remember that this is actually true of you right now in this life and experience? I ask because it's common to forget it. It's common to feel condemned. How often do you walk around feeling angry at yourself? How often do you walk around feeling like the object of someone else's disapproval? How often during the week do you feel condemned, judged? How often do you feel worthless, insignificant, dirty, unacceptable? You can see how our forgetfulness takes many forms. It's really hard to remember and believe that we're no longer condemned and that we're accepted and pleasing to God because of Jesus. And sometimes it's because we think that God is still mad at us. Sometimes you hear this when someone suffers. They may not say it, but if you got them to be honest in a moment, during suffering, they might say, "What did I do to deserve this?" Do you hear what's underneath that? I clearly have done something and God is still mad at me and he is doing this against me because he's angry. He still has some judicial sentence that he's holding against me. Sometimes we don't think that God is mad at us, but we certainly don't think he's happy with us. So you might not be condemned, but you're awfully close. One wrong move, one toe out of step, and you might say, well, I am just a speck of dirt that's allowed to lay on the floor of the house of God. I'm in here, but I'm not supposed to be. Other times, we're really not thinking about how God thinks of us. But if we were to measure how we're thinking about ourselves, it would tell us something. We condemn ourselves. We might even say something like, well, God might forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself, which is a fascinating thing to say, because if you do that, what you're saying is, God's judgment of me for me is interesting, but what really matters is my judgment of myself. My words, my thoughts of me have more to do with what God says about me. Which is to say, God may be lenient, but I'm a little more hard-nosed than he is. Other times we let the opinions of others dictate how we think of ourselves, so we kind of live and die based on our performance. So if other people see me doing well at work, or if other people see you as a good mom, or if your grades show that you're a good student and other people are evaluating that, you feel like, man, life is worth living, I'm feeling good. If you're failing at work and you're getting criticized, if you're not a great parent at the moment and somebody says something about that, or any other external criticism, you just feel like, well, I'm a loser. Condemnation. Spiritually speaking, when you are defeating the flesh and not sinning, then you feel good and you think God is happy with you and you're okay being around other people. And if you fail, or you sin, or you relapse, or you have that thought again, or you say those words again, then you feel like God hates me, and I hate myself, and I don't want to be around anyone else because they're going to see what a fraud and a failure I am. Condemnation. There's a difference in feeling condemned for sin and feeling proper conviction over sin. Proper conviction over sin believes the gospel. Conviction over sin says, I have done something that's sinful, and I want to confess it to God and repent. I want to run to him. I want to run to him with my mess and trust that when I come to him, he'll receive me. He'll remind me of his love for me. He'll accept me. Condemnation says, I am cast out, and I'm finished, and I'll never change, and I'm pretty sure I'm useless, and God has given up on me, and so I might as well give up on myself. Condemnation will kill you. Conviction will give you life. What about for you? Do you slip from conviction to condemnation? Brother, sister, if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you at all. The Lord Jesus took it. Do not make light of what he did on the cross for you. He took it. If you feel exposed or uncovered, you have been covered by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus on your behalf. Sin has been atoned for. Righteousness has been imputed. If you feel like I'm too weak to stand before God, you're not standing on your own two legs. He's not asking you to do that. You are latched onto the shoulders of the Lord Jesus, who always stands before the Father. And as he stands, so you stand. If he were to let go of us, we have no standing at all. But he won't let go of you. He has you. Do you condemn yourself and live by your own performance? I would like to invite you this morning to stop giving yourself that kind of power. You may need to turn to your internal monologue and tell it to shut up and stop condemning you, because God has not condemned you. Even if your heart condemns you, what God says about you is greater than the conviction of your own heart. If that gets into you, it changes a lot. It changes the way you think about yourself. It changes your courage and your conviction. You start going around saying, okay, you're gonna cancel me or condemn me or mistreat me. It doesn't matter. What you say about me doesn't matter, because God actually doesn't condemn me. I stand before him. What if we woke up every morning and throughout the day, and it washed over us. There is no condemnation for me because the Lord Jesus took all of it. Those are our theological realities. That's the theological nuts and bolts of the gospel that we believe. And they're glorious and to be remembered often. But the good news that we get to remember is also incredibly personal. So let's talk about the other half of it. We don't just remember that you're not condemned. Remember that you're in Christ Jesus. Now, second point. What does that mean? He talked about this in chapter 5. And he said that all human beings are born united to Adam, not Jesus. By virtue of being born a human being, you are united to one of the two possible representative heads of all humanity. And there are only two. And it doesn't matter if you know that or don't know that, it's still a reality. The first covenant head and representative was Adam. He was supposed to obey and do everything right and think everything right. And we know this, he failed. And in him, all of his descendants fell too. He represented us. And so as it went with him, so it goes with us. So why might our sin stand against us? Because of the sins that we actually commit? Yes. Because of the sinful nature that we inherited from Adam? Mm-hmm. Yep, that too. Because we were represented by him from the very beginning? 100%. We sin because we are sinners. And in chapter 5, Paul says, there's a second Adam. There's a better Adam. There's another representative head for all humanity. In the first Adam, all fell. All who will be joined to the second Adam will live. See, you're joined to the natural Adam by virtue of being born a human. If you experience the new birth, you become joined to the second Adam. Those who receive the new birth are those who put faith in Jesus. When that happens, you separate from your original representative and you are united to the new representative, Christ himself. It's a critical union because all of the benefits of our salvation come to us by our union with him. It's why we're justified. We talked about this during that sermon series that we are justified before God when we're united to Jesus because he represented us on the cross. It's as if we were with him on the cross when he bore justice for our sin. We weren't with him. It's as if we were with him. In the eyes of the Father, we are seen as with him. There's no more justice to bear because Christ bore it, and we're united to him, and he bore it. We're so united to him that in his life, death, and resurrection, whatever happens to Jesus in the eyes of God has happened to us. He's raised and vindicated. You're raised and vindicated. In fact, Paul says somewhere else that he's seated in the heavenly places. You are already seated with him in the heavenly places. Which is to say, all of this salvation is not just a possibility. If you're in Christ, it has already been accomplished and you're already there. Wherever he is, you're there. However God thinks of Jesus is how God thinks of you. And the Father is well pleased with the Son. And if you're united to the Son, the Father is well pleased with you. It relates to our justification. It relates to our sanctification. We're told in chapter 6 that we're united to Jesus so closely that we should walk around every day and consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. We're dead to sin because he died to sin, and we're alive to God because he was raised, which means that Jesus is your master and sin isn't. And we're supposed to think of ourselves that way, to consider ourselves now in this life, what's actually true of us. Sin's penalty has been taken by Jesus, and its power has been broken. So this is where some of the old hymns can help us. Augustus Toplady, in one of his hymns, said, the water and the blood from Jesus' riven side where they threw the spear at him, he said, let it be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. It's both. It's not either or. The promise of the gospel is not just that if you trust in Jesus, the guilt of your sin will be dealt with, but it will crush you for the rest of your life, so just get used to it. It's your guilt is forgiven, and over time, in your union with Jesus, sin's power has been broken. It is not your master any longer. But it's your union with Jesus that gives you power over it. You don't have to obey it. Paul wants us to think of ourselves that way. There's one little important word that we need to reflect on in chapter 8, verse 1, and it's the word now. Two senses of this word. There is therefore now no condemnation. In one sense, he means in the course of human history. That, you know, from our first parents' sin, they were looking forward to the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And then Paul said, in the fullness of time, he came. And now, we live in this new era, this new epoch of history, this new redemptive period. So, there's now, because of the coming of Jesus, no condemnation. And now also just means now. Now, like the moment you believed, no condemnation. Now, like right now, in this very moment. So, your union with Jesus is good news for your past, yes. And it's amazing and glorious for your future, yes. And it has power and significance right now. That if you should let your union with Jesus actually take over, wash over your thinking and your feeling, it matters right now. You have all the blessings of God in your union with Christ, and you also have him. Admittedly, this is a hard concept. It feels kind of out here, right? There's a reason why God gave us something to help us with it. Marriage. And in some ways, family. I mean, we call marriage a union. And marriage in our world is all jacked up because of sin. We could talk about that. But at its best, marriage is a union. Think of what happens at a wedding when two people become married to each other. In one sense, you get the other person's stuff, right? When you get married, their stuff becomes your stuff becomes their stuff, unless you're just super modern and you sign documentation, right? Example. You also get their family. So when I married my wife, I gained two sisters-in-law, I gained a brother-in-law, I gained incredible mom and dad-in-law. She gained my family, which I think is pretty great, and she does too. But most importantly, she gained a 2000 model mid-sized family sedan. And it was all hers. A white Ford Taurus. There were blessings. But you know the point of marriage is not just to get the stuff. It's to get the person. The stuff comes, yeah, but you get the person. I got her. Unfortunately, from her perspective, probably, she got me. It's that way with kids and their parents. There's a union there. And with it comes blessing. And it's not just stuff. It's the relationship. It's a building block of the world and humanity. If you have put faith in Jesus, your most fundamental union is not with your spouse, and it's not with your children, and it's not with your parents. Your most fundamental union is Jesus Christ himself. You are so united to him. Everything he has is yours. Everything he has. All of the things that he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection come to you fully. It's an inheritance that we can't imagine. And you get him. You ever wonder why when we come to the Lord's Supper, we call it communion sometimes? It's because we actually believe that in our union with Jesus, we can commune with the risen, living Jesus. We can talk to him. We can hear from him. We can feel love for him. We can feel, in some sense, his love for us. We can be challenged by him. We can pour out our complaint to him. It's an actual relationship with a real person. So here's a question for us. Are you in Christ, or are you in Adam? Are you in Christ, or are you in Adam? Because you are in one or the other. There's no middle ground here. I want to say clearly, if you're in Adam, I would implore you to recognize the gravity of your situation. Again, you may not have ever thought of this. You may have never felt it. If you are not in Jesus, you are in Adam, and there's still condemnation hanging over your head. And the God who made you is just. And one day you will die and you'll stand before him and he will do what is right. But if you're not in Christ and you're only in Adam, what is right is not good news for you. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart against him. Put your hope in Jesus. You can be transferred from your union with Adam and transferred into a union with Christ. All you can do is believe. And I would plead with you to do that. We'd love to talk to you more about that. If you're here and you are a Christian already, what might it mean for you to wake up and realize, I am united to the living, risen Jesus. All that he has is mine. And I have him, his very self. That would do a lot for us. It would make us confident in the love of God. It would make us understand he's more committed to our growth than we are, actually. It actually might make you walk around in your day with a chip on your shoulder against sin. It might actually make you a fighter, because you would realize that sin and the enemy and the world are constantly whispering lies to me, telling me that I have to have this or I will die, and it's not true. The power of sin has been broken by Jesus. You can now treat sin like the bully it is and take the fight to it. All of that pent-up energy that some of us have to be angry, there is something to be angry at, and it is sin and death. So take the fight to it. In your union with Jesus, you have that freedom. You're not on your own, and you're not left to your own abilities, and you're not unseen or unheard or unloved. You are joined to the one who promises to make all things, including yourself, new. So, not just when you wake up in the morning, but throughout every day, whatever sorrows, joys you may have that you also remember, remember something better. Remember something that's more fundamental. Remember something that's more of a bedrock truth that has the ability to change everything for you, and especially in as much as it starts in your brain and makes its way into your emotions, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took it. Your sin is covered and you're clothed in his righteousness, and you're joined to the one who will fix it all. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do believe that we are united to you by your grace, through faith. Help us remember that though our sins are very real, we are not condemned because you were condemned. When we feel like we are shut out by you or by others or by ourselves, remind us what's true, that atonement has been made and righteousness has been imputed. And help us to live out of our union with you in such ways that we would rejoice and commune and be bold until you fix everything. For any today who are still in Adam, we ask, our Father, that you would today transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.